Today we're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. One of the places where Paul's filters get a little bit thin, where he starts to tell us what he really thinks. Just kind of as a note, our translations are sometimes scrubbed up a little bit because some of the authors, and Paul in particular, sometimes get a little worked up because they really believe in what they're saying and lives are on the line, and they say things that just nowadays it would not be appropriate to say in church. And so actually our translations in certain places are noticeably scrubbed up, and this is one of them. And the NIV, at least, does a little bit better than the King James did. So, this is Galatians 5, 7 through 12. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Paul here, remember, we've kind of been saying all through the letter that Paul doesn't really see the number one problem as these teachers who've come from Judah. They're kind of what's producing the occasion for the problem, but he's been clear through the whole letter that the real problem is something within the Galatians themselves. That if the Galatians were really right, if the Galatians really understood the gospel the way they ought to, the Judean teachers would come in, do their spiel in the Galatians way, go away, we're not buying it, right? The real issue is in the Galatians. But that doesn't mean that there isn't also an issue in the teachers, okay? The fact that the Galatians are responsible for what they choose to accept, the fact that the Galatians are responsible for their own internal tendency to turn to rules and regulations, doesn't excuse the Judean teachers. Okay, so while Paul has not given a whole lot of attention to these teachers who've come from Judah, he does address them and speak about them in this passage. So the first thing that he says is that the Galatians were doing a fine job. Okay, he begins, he says, you were running a good race. Okay, the Galatians were doing just fine. He uses this race imagery, speaking about the Christian life as a race, and if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that this is one of Paul's favorite images, one of his favorite metaphors for living the Christian life here on earth is a race with the exertion, the strenuousness, the focus that a race requires. And then he describes, using that metaphor of a foot race, Paul uses this metaphor enough that I actually wonder if Paul was a runner. Which, of course, makes us think that God probably loves runners more. But, but then using this, or maybe not, I know. So, using this metaphor of the race, he then describes these Judean teachers as somebody who's cut in on them. Okay? He says that as they were running the race, somebody cut in. And, of course, like today, back in Greece and the various games that they would have, cutting in on another runner like that too close, you know, just as you're passing him, stepping in to kind of trip him up, was against the rules. And it was considered dishonest. It's considered, you know, cheating. And he's saying that this is what these teachers have done, that the Galatians were doing just fine and that these other people cut in on them. Now, that's probably also a wordplay because these Galatian teachers were cutting in on the Galatians by trying to cut in on them in a very real way with circumcision. Being, of course, not the main idea, but being a symbol of obedience to the law. But still, circumcision was that critical external marker of obedience to the law. So these teachers are trying to cut in, but then there's a further play when he says that who's kept you from obeying the truth? Because that whole idea of obeying the truth, that was how these Judean teachers saw the false gospel that they were bringing. The system that they were proposing of growing in Christ, of becoming more pleasing to God, of growing spiritually, becoming a better Christian by stealing yourself, working harder, obeying the rules, they conceived of it simply as obeying the truth. And that was actually a phrase that they would use. And Paul's saying that actually their message of obeying the truth was actually keeping them from obeying the truth of the gospel. Okay, so Paul here has the wordplay there on cutting, and then also the irony here of the message that the Galatians needed to obey the truth was actually going to keep them from obeying the real truth. So the Galatians are being were open to being misled, in part, I think, because they did not feel that they were running the race well. Okay, if you recall, we at the very beginning of Galatians, we looked at some of the reasons why these Judean teachers may have had success with the Galatians. What was attractive to the Galatians about this identity being offered to them by the Judean teachers? And I think one of the things that we looked at was the idea that the Galatians were probably feeling frustrated. Okay? And I think it's a frustration that we often feel. How often do you look at your own daily Christian life and feel that you're running the race well? Most of us, not very often. Most of us, the exact opposite. We frequently look at our own daily Christian life, we look at our failings, we look at what we're doing, and we think, where in the world is the gospel? What am I doing? God's given me this life. He's given me this opportunity. He's given me this privilege. He's poured out His grace. What's actually going on? For me, I often feel like what I call a grace sponge. You know, just this sponge that's just soaking up God's blessings, soaking up God's grace, and nothing. You know, just soaking in the blessings. And God pours out more blessings, and I just sit there going, ugh. Right, just soaking it in and never bringing out any return. Right, I think a lot of us are frequently frustrated that we don't feel like we're running the race well, that there's something missing, that we're not doing all that we should be doing. And it's exactly that frustration that we're not making progress more quickly, that we're not growing in Christ, that we feel like we haven't gone anywhere since 5 years ago or 10 years ago, that we often feel like we're not as spiritual as we were, say, in the past. That frustration that we think we're not making progress opens us up then for someone like these Judean teachers to come in with some false idea. Oh, here's the piece that you're missing. And I think that's what happened with the Galatians. They didn't think they were running a race well. They were frustrated. They were thinking, why aren't I making progress? What's wrong with me? Why don't I see God working in my life? Why am I still the same person struggling with the same things that I was 2 years ago when Paul came through? Why hasn't God done more to really change me? Why am I not more Christ-like? And that frustration that they feel like they aren't running the race right is actually then what made them vulnerable to this other message that's come in. And so Paul reminds them that they were running the race just fine. Had they arrived? No. Was it strenuous? Yes. Were they tired? Yes. But was God at work? Yes. Waiting for Him, looking to Him, expecting Him, trusting in Him, they were running the race just fine. Now, as I already kind of mentioned, Paul here blames the teachers for what's happened, but through most of the letter as a whole, he's been addressing the Galatians for their failures. So what's happening in the Galatian churches at this point with this influx of this false gospel? Is it the fault of the teachers who've come in from Judea, or is it the fault of the Galatians? And of course, the answer is yes. It's both of their faults. And I think this is a good example of what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 17, when he said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." There will be temptations in your life, right? We all face temptations. We live in this world. We all daily face things that entice us to do what's wrong. And we are responsible. We are responsible for the choices that we make. Like the Galatians are responsible for what they have allowed to go on in their churches. But our responsibility for our own choice in no way absolves the one through whom the temptation comes. And the Lord warns that it is far, far, far worse for them. When a child of God errs, God will correct that child. But the one through whom that temptation comes, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck and for him to be thrown into the sea. It would be better for him to have never been born. And this is where these Judean teachers are. Now, the last verse, I'm going to skip ahead and look at the last verse. The last verse here is really just kind of a glimpse into just how upset Paul is. You know, again, just to kind of let the filters down for just a moment, in everyday language, Paul is just plain pissed off. He is really, really upset. And I think this is refreshing to see. It is okay to be upset when things are not right. It is okay. We sometimes think that the Christian way is just this very kind of distant, God's in charge. We never get upset about anything because, you know what, God allowed it, right? But you know what, there are people in the world who do evil. And it is not our job to seek revenge. We do not avenge ourselves. We do not seek to punish those people. But that doesn't mean that there's just no punishment. God sees it. Paul's pissed off because God is pissed off. God gets mad. God sees evil. God sees people choose to do evil, and it gets him upset. And we do not take revenge. We do not lunge back at people. Paul's here not coming in and going to show them what's going on here. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't do it. And he does. God is a judge, and he is a righteous judge. And when people hurt his children, he gets upset. And that's why we don't have to take revenge. It's not because we have some kind of pansy attitude about everything, about evil in the world. Well, that's just the way it is for now. No, it's because we know that as upset as we get when we see what's on the news, as upset as we get when we see what goes on in our community, as upset as we get when we see what happens in the lives of others, we know that God, who is the real Father, God who is the one who really cares, God who is the one who really understands justice, gets far more upset. So anyways, Paul, very upset here, allows himself to say this comment that the NIV translates it, but uses very technical term, and I saw one translation that said, "As for those agitators, I wish they'd go to the logical extreme and cut the whole thing off," which is basically what Paul here is talking about. He's talking about if these circumcisers are so into cutting things off, then just lop it all off. Now, again, this is another wordplay on circumcision, but there's more to it than that, because it could all this phrase of cutting yourself off is also the Old Testament phrase to mean separate yourself from the people of God. The person who sinned with a high hand was cut off from the people. The person who intentionally sinned was cut off from the people. The person who appropriated for their own use things of the temple, like if someone made a copy of the incense that was used in the temple and burned it at home, they were cut off from the people of God. Okay? That there were certain sins in the Old Testament that would separate someone from the people of God. That having been born an Israelite, you do that and you are separated. You separate yourself. So Paul is using this phrase that's not only a play on circumcision, but is also referring to the idea of separating themselves from the people of God. Now, there's an incredible irony in that, Because these circumcisers, these Judean teachers, they've been selling the Galatians on this idea that by circumcising, they include themselves into the people of God. And that Paul's saying the exact opposite, that no, by going down that road, you separate yourself from the people of God. Now, this idea here of kind of emasculation of these people cutting the whole thing off, that practice was actually not uncommon. There was a very, very popular pagan religion that was the dominant old pagan religion of the area where the Galatians were. Galatia was right next to Phrygia. Some of the cities that Paul was writing to when the Galatians were actually like right on the border and partially in Phrygia. And the classic old-fashioned traditional, you know, the conservative belief in Phrygia was the worship of Cybele. And the priests of Cybele emasculated themselves. This is actually well known in history, and the religion by this time that Paul is writing had become very popular throughout the Roman Empire, and throughout the Rome, Greece, the in Asia Minor, this worship was common, and so again, Paul is alluding to, or saying, the same way that he did back in chapter 4, if you remember this, that these teachers from Judah and the version of the gospel, they would call it a version of the gospel, that they're bringing in is essentially paganism. Paul is likening these teachers from Judah with these priests of Cybele, who likewise emasculate themselves and also likewise attempt to make progress in life, attempt to take care of things, to make life the way it's supposed to be and please God by a life of obedience and self-effort. So again, Paul is saying that this Judaism, this Judaistic Christianity that these teachers are bringing in is essentially paganism. The rest of the passage, in between the opening and the ending there that we covered, Paul describes these false teachers. The first thing that he says about them in verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That these teachers, they do not originate from God. Okay? And you'll remember that that is exactly where Paul started the whole letter. The first two chapters were grounding that he and his message were from God. That they were not commissioned by the other apostles. He was not commissioned by any person. His teaching didn't come from any person in any teaching. That he was sent and his message was directly from God. So Paul here says that they are not from God. The message they are bringing did not come from the one who called you. Now this would have been hard for the Galatians to see at first because these men were preaching Scripture. Okay, these were guys who knew the Old Testament the way that Paul knew the Old Testament. Everything they said, everything they taught was thoroughly grounded in Scripture. Although using Scripture, though, they did not understand the gospel. And because they did not understand the gospel, they misunderstood the Old Testament Scriptures, mishandled the Old Testament Scriptures, and misapplied the Old Testament Scriptures to the Galatians. And this is common. This is common today. We all fall into this. And this is why we all have to be careful constantly, constantly to be asking the Lord to give us a clearer and clearer understanding of His Word. And that a clear understanding of His Word begins with a clear understanding of the gospel. And recall from the beginning when we looked at Galatians that when I say the gospel, I don't mean everything about Jesus Christ. That the gospel, narrowly understood, is the message that Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, fully God, fully man, died on the cross in our place for our sins. And that because of that, we are already fully, completely accepted by God in Jesus Christ. That we cannot be any more accepted than we already are. In the same way that Jesus Christ cannot be any more accepted than He already is. That we have nothing that we can add. That what He did here is all of it, period, done, settled. And that everything else in our life then just flows out of that place that we've already been accepted, already been loved, already been forgiven, already been wrapped up in every blessing that God can possibly give us. That right there is the gospel. And that is what we need to understand more and more and more and more and more and more clearly. And that is then the lens through which we understand the rest of the New Testament. And then that in turn is the lens through which we understand the Old Testament. And that we have a responsibility to do this. Because there are people who misunderstand and mishandle and misapply. And we are responsible. As much as they are responsible as well, and may pay a penalty worse than what we might for misunderstanding, we do have a responsibility. Having been given the gospel, having been given the Holy Spirit, having been given the Word, we have a responsibility to seek understanding, not to dig it up on our own, but to seek it, to look after our own heart, that we would be open and ready to listen and to understand and discern, and then to gauge everything we hear against the gospel. And you know what? There is a lot of stuff out there. There is a lot of stuff out there that if you just step back, and boy, it's an incredible system, and boy, it all makes sense, and boy, it's exciting, and wow, it really explains what's going on in the economy today. But then you take a step back and you say, wait a minute, and you compare it against the utter central core facts of the gospel. Nope. And you just have to write it off immediately, no matter how attractive it is. The second thing that Paul says, though, is that these false teachers have, in fact, seen a lot of progress. And it's possible to hear that he's anticipating an objection of the Galatians, that when he says, these guys are not from God, that the Galatians may have said, but look at what they're doing. Look at how much the work they've done. Look at all the churches that they've worked in. You know, look at the progress of their work. And Paul uses this well-known phrase, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. That yes, these teachers are seeing progress. Their message is being successful. It is working through the churches, but it's only the insidious progress of sin. That their message is catching on. Their message is making sense. Their message is winning converts. Their message is revitalizing churches. But only because sinners like to hear things that encourage them in sin. That we are crooked inside. And that when somebody comes along preaching a crooked gospel, in a lot of ways it works for us. But then, in verse 10, Paul says that he's already said where this thing came from and what its progress is, and then he says something about where it's going, what its end will be. And he says, he comments on the end of this teaching, both in terms of where the Galatians will end up and where these false teachers will end up. In verse 10, he says, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. And this is a phrase that sometimes you see people get upset with. The people who like to paint Paul as this self-absorbed, people who like to hate Paul, jump on verses like this. Oh, look how full of himself he is. You know, I want you to do it like this, and I'm sure you won't do anything else. I'm sure you'll do exactly what I say. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. He's saying that he's confident not in them, and he's confident not in himself. He's confident in the Lord. What Paul is actually saying here is that he knows that the Galatians are, in fact, the children of God, and that he trusts God to take care of his children. He says, I don't care how badly you guys have screwed it up right now. I know that God will bring this about. I know that God will rescue his church. I know that God will cleanse his church. I know that God will see that he brings through to his appointed end those that he has appointed for that end. He's confident not in the Galatians, not in their obedience, not in his own authority, not in his own understanding of things. He is confident that the Lord will do what the Lord has promised. Basically, he's standing on that same rock that he's telling the Galatians to stand at. He's telling them to calm down, to settle down, not to take it on their own shoulders, but simply to stand on what God has promised. And he himself is choosing to stand on what God has promised, that God will work in his church. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Not because you're so smart, but because God will bring you around. And then concerning these teachers, he's saying the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. The false teachers will answer to God. I've already alluded to that millstone, but it's in Mark 9:42, where Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones, and Jesus at the time had a child, but of course the child was representative of people who just simply put their trust in Jesus. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. These false teachers will pay the penalty for leading the children of God astray. And then in verse 11, the other point that Paul makes here concerning these false teachers is, he says, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, and it seems like he kind of jumps topics here without explaining, but you may remember that through the letter I've been suggesting that these Judean teachers, when they came into Galatia, presented themselves as Paul's co-workers. You may recall that I said that most likely they didn't come in and said, oh, Paul had it all wrong. Most likely they came in and said, oh, Paul was here. Oh, that's great. Boy, he does a good job of evangelism. But you know what? If he were still here, he'd take you on to the next step. But he's not. So, you know, we can do that for you. That these Judean teachers most likely presented themselves as right in step with Paul. And that Paul just hadn't gotten to this part yet. And that if he were here, he would agree with what we're saying. Yes, you put your faith in Christ to begin with, but, you know, then you need to do all the rest of this stuff. And that's what Paul's pushing back here. He's saying that he does not agree with them, that he does not preach what it is that they are preaching, that they claimed to be in line with Paul's earlier work, and that Paul is saying that they are not on his side, he is not on their side. And the proof of that he offers is the fact that he is persecuted. And why is he persecuted? Because his message is offensive to people. And his message is offensive precisely because it does not give any room to human effort the way that the Judean teacher's message does. He says that if he still preached what these Judean teachers are teaching, then the cross would be emptied of its power. Because the cross is offensive. The cross is always deeply offensive to anyone except someone who is deeply repentant. To the person who is deeply repentant, the cross is beautiful. But to anyone who has not seen themselves dressed in filthy rags like Joshua, in the opening reading, the cross is deeply offensive because the cross exposes our helplessness. The cross is about us being saved. That we need to be saved shows us to be helpless. That our Savior needed to die, that was the penalty, exposes our sinfulness. The cross says, you are weak. And the cross says, you are sinful. You're more than weak. The cross says, you are sinful. But then also the manner of our Savior's death, the fact that it's a cross, that our Savior didn't just die in some other means, but specifically the manner of his death, exposes the brutality and the cruelty, the ugliness that stands behind that veneer that we have of civilization and religion. Remember that all of humanity banded together to hang Jesus on the cross. It was the religious leaders of Israel that demanded that he be crucified. And all the people said amen. All the crowd stood up and said, crucify him. And in conjunction together with the Roman authorities, representative of civilization, of putting our best forward, of doing our best to bring law and order, that our very, very best attempts are just this thin, again, just a veneer, and that the reality of humanity underneath it is brutal and it's ugly. This is what the cross says. The cross says that we are weak, we are sinful, and we are ugly. And that's offensive. That's the offense of the cross. Because we don't like to think of ourselves as helpless and sinful and ugly. We like to think of ourselves as really pretty good, I just need a little more help. I just need a little patience. I just need a little more time in my day. I just need a good nap. And then you'll see what I'm really like. That's what we like to think about ourselves. And frankly, that's what the message of these Judean teachers says. Their message that you can live up to God's expectations, that if you try harder, if you obey these rules, if you put on these white clothes, and if you cross the street whenever you see a young lady coming down on your side of the sidewalk, if you do these things, if you put that fence around the law, and then you put another fence around that fence, and then you put another fence around that fence, you'll never get anywhere near anything sinful. And then the world and God will see just how good you really are. That's the message that these Judean teachers comes in. They say that humanity can help itself. And the cross says, no, you can't. This other message says that you're only sinful by choice. And you can choose to not be sinful. And the cross says, no, you can't. That this other message from these other teachers says, you can do better. And the cross says, no, you can't. And that's why the cross is offensive. But we can't back away from it. Because we back away from it and we're left with nothing. We're left with nothing. Because everything God has given us, God has given us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ reveals himself here. He reveals himself when we recognize that we're helpless, that we're sinful, that we're ugly. Now, that doesn't mean that we've never done anything right. Total depravity doesn't mean that everything is ultimately depraved. It just means that everything is touched. Everything is tainted. That depravity reaches everything. And the gospel says, yes, but God promises. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have done what we could not do. And Lord, we ask you to give us a deeper, clearer understanding of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to see. Lord, we struggle day by day. There are so many situations where we don't know what we're supposed to do. Lord, and I believe that just a deeper understanding of the gospel clears up so, so many things. Lord, we ask you that you would teach us more and more clearly just what you have done for us, just what we have in you. Lord, that we would know how to live our lives according to the gospel. Lord, that we would know how to walk in close, close fellowship with you. Lord, that your gospel through us then would have that freedom to touch others. Heavenly Father, we ask these things, that your name, the name of Jesus Christ, would be glorified here on earth. Amen.